Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be in the house of the Lord, particularly on a Friday night. How often does that happen? And just trust that our time this evening will be a blessing and start off our Easter weekend very well. So we come to celebrate Good Friday, the Lord's death. Seems a little ironic, doesn't it? For a couple of reasons. First of all, at least at face value, it doesn't seem that what the Jewish religious leaders and Roman guards did to Jesus was very good. The fact is, it was wonderful, so the word good doesn't quite make it either. So we kind of miss on both. But it is Good Friday because of the result. And that's that Jesus Christ on the cross, and by rising from the dead, makes it possible that we might live with him forever. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Surprise. You know, it's knowing most of you, if not all of you, you know, it's one more time to hear the Easter story. But I love the song, the old story. Love to tell the old story to those who know it best. Seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And I hope you are hungering and thirsting to hear it yet again. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll begin our reading this evening in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. If you're here without a Bible tonight, you'll find one in the rack under the chair in front of you. And our text this evening can be found on page 624. And again, knowing you, I'm assuming you all have your Bibles. If not, you're welcome to take that home as our gift. If you know someone that needs one, take that home as a gift from you. We'd love to do that. We have plenty. 1 Corinthians 15 is appropriately called the resurrection chapter because in it, we find the most clear and concise presentation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It is an amazing chapter that is as practical as it is doctrinal, portraying for us that in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In Christian memorial services, this chapter has brought many words of comfort and assurance to thousands of mourners, making it very clear that death for the Christian is not the final authority, and that one day they will be united with their loved one, as they will with all of those who profess Jesus as Lord. The Apostle Peter, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, wrote that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The resurrection of our Lord is the culmination of the Easter story, the culmination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything in the earthly life and ministry of Jesus led first to the cross and into that very special moment when the angel, sitting in the empty tomb, asked the women, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the cornerstone of our salvation. Belief in his death and resurrection through faith is an absolute necessity if one is to experience eternal life. In Romans 10:9, the Apostle Paul wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And yet then, as now, many refuse to believe in the gospel. As Paul writes this chapter, some in the church of Corinth were confused about the teaching on the resurrection, while still others didn't believe in the resurrection at all. And so it is in our own time that so many refuse to believe what they cannot understand with their own reasoning, and so they reject it, while still others explain it away or dismiss the resurrection as myth or fiction. But Paul writes unequivocally, in this chapter, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So as we examine this passage tonight, we must ask ourselves the question that Jesus asked Martha in John 11:25, just prior to his raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Your answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. It's an important question. 1 Corinthians 15 reveals that Jesus Christ paid our sin penalty on the cross and conquered death by rising from the dead, all in order that you and I might be saved. Jesus died that we might live. And he offers that salvation to us as a free gift of God's grace. So the question to us this evening is, do you believe this? It is our prayer this evening that your answer to that question echoes Martha's response. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15 culminates with the declaration of victory through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tonight we will examine just the first 11 verses of this rather long chapter as Paul establishes the foundation of this glorious event in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if you're keeping notes tonight, we're going to consider these 11 verses in three sections. The first is the importance of the gospel. That'll be verses 1 and 2. And then the foundation of the gospel, verses 3 and 4. And then the evidence for the gospel, verses 5 through 11. So join me now, if you will, in the reading of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, worshiping you as our great God and the Savior of our souls. Lord, for most of us here, we have heard this old, old story many, many times. We pray, dear Lord, that during the evening that you will renew it and refresh it in our hearts and our minds as we celebrate the death of your Son and revel in the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, the privilege of coming together, the privilege of hearing your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul's purpose in writing this letter to the Corinthians as a whole was to admonish them, to correct them from some very serious problems that should have never existed in the church in the first place. The first 10 chapters focus on personal issues that were causing divisions and dissensions among the people. And then chapters 11 to 14 deal with problems that were occurring during worship. And Paul calls on them to have everything done decently and with order. And now in chapter 15, he writes to correct and defend the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Given the fact that the resurrection is the very foundation of the Christian gospel, you'd think that Paul would have jumped right in with both feet, going right to the heart of the matter, right to the facts of the resurrection. But curiously, he doesn't do that. He won't even mention until verse 12 that there were some in the church that didn't believe in the resurrection. Instead, he calls them back to what he has taught them in the past, something they already know and they knew well. And this is nothing new in Paul's writing. He does this often, and he does so to bring his readers' focus back on the basics, back on the fundamentals, so then he can build them up from there. And that's what he's going to do here. Look again at verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Isn't it wonderful? Paul calls them brothers. What an endearing term, even as it is when you and I call each other brothers and sisters every week. It's a very special way of acknowledging that special and spiritual bond that can only be shared by members of the family of God. But it also tells us that Paul is writing to believers. He is writing to the church and reminding them of the gospel. We almost want to put a question mark there, reminding them of the gospel. Why would Paul think it necessary to remind those who are saved, remind the church of the gospel? Well, there are several reasons, or several answers, excuse me, to that question. The first one of which is simply to remind them of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for them on the cross. The once-for-all sacrifice that brought them out of the darkness of sin and into the light of Jesus Christ. As one commentator said, the very thought of the gospel should ring in the ears of every believer, stimulating our faith, calling us to humbly come before the Lord in thanksgiving, in praise, and in worship to the one who alone saved us from sin and death. So as we sit here tonight, does the thought of the gospel thrill you as you sit here tonight? Does it cause you to tremble? The fact that your Lord and Savior suffered, shed his precious blood, and died a most horrible death for a wretch like you and a wretch like me? Does the amazing grace of the gospel drive you to your knees in love and in gratitude and in honor? How can it not? The gospel is the good news. And as commentator R.C. Chlensky once wrote, the gospel is no indefinite good news. It's just not just some good news about some things, but the great news of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is, then as now, it is always appropriate, even necessary, to preach the gospel to the church again and again and again. There's a common misconception that the gospel is necessary only for our salvation. And then once saved, we can move on to the deeper things of Scripture. The books of Daniel, the books of Revelation, and all of the other theologies that ensnare us and that we enjoy so much, at least some of us do. Well, and true, as Paul writes in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. However, the power of the gospel doesn't end there. In fact, it only begins there. The gospel not only saves, it guides, and it sanctifies. The gospel informs us that we are sinners and that we have been lost in that sin. It presents to us the love, grace and mercy of Jesus Christ as evidenced by the cross. And once received, it defines and transforms us into the image of Christ. Colossians 1:23 calls on every Christian to continue in the faith, steadfast and stable in the hope of the gospel. Milton Vincent, who was our guest 2 years ago in his book, A Gospel Primer, writes, God did not give us his gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted. Actually, he offers it to us every day as a gift that keeps on giving everything that we need for life and godliness. Well, Paul is also writing to encourage them by helping the Corinthians to recognize that the power of the gospel was indeed transforming their lives and was active in the life of the Corinthian church. Continuing now in verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul had come to Corinthians as part of a second missionary journey some time before, and we were told that he stayed there about 18 months preaching the gospel. As he described, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they not only heard that message, Paul writes that they received it. The word translated received means to acknowledge or to take to oneself, or better, to join to oneself. In other words, they had accepted it and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first proof of the truth and power of the gospel for the Corinthian church was their own salvation. Paul would write in Romans 1:16, we just said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the Corinthian believers were themselves proof of that power. It's worthy to mention here that there is only one gospel. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's good to remember there's only one gospel. Because only the gospel, only Christianity has a risen Savior. Confucius died in 479 BC. He is still buried in Khufu. You can go there. Muhammad died on June 8, 632 AD. He is still buried in Mecca, and you can go there too. Jesus died in about 30 A.D. and was buried in Jerusalem. And you can go there. I did. And you'll find that the tomb is empty. And for all but 3 days, it has been empty. And it will stay that empty because he is risen. It can rightly be said that the gospel is Jesus Christ. Throughout Paul's writings, the gospel is called the gospel of Christ. The gospel, the glory of the gospel of Christ and the unsearchable riches of Christ. And outside the gospel, outside of Christ, as we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And the proof of this is this, as was evident with the Corinthians. No other religion can change the heart. No other religion can change the soul. It is only possible through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ by way of the cross and that empty tomb. Truly, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do you believe this? The second proof was this, that in the gospel, the Corinthians now stand. To stand is to stand firm or to be held in place. And it carries with it the idea of permanence and being immovable. The gospel is the foundation of our faith. And the power of the gospel is not a fleeting fancy. It saves and it holds us firmly in its grip. It's like the root of a tree that anchors us to the ground, holding us firm even during the strongest of storms. And more than that, it nourishes us and grows us. And although it is true that we are saved by faith and that we have responsibility before God to strive towards our sanctification, it is ultimately the power of the gospel, not our own, that keeps us upright and strong in our faith. Well, thirdly, it is by the gospel that the Corinthians were being saved, which means to be protected and preserved. But what does it mean that the Corinthians and all believers then are being saved? When one is called in response to the gospel, at whatever point in time that is in their lives, we are, from God's perspective, saved. Our sins have been forgiven through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We have been granted his righteousness, and Christ and God sees that righteousness in us. And from his perspective, we have been saved and are saved. However, since we are still living out our lives here on earth, still struggling in our humanity, facing temptation and sin, we are, in another sense, still being saved. In other words, we are continually being protected from sin and preserved until such time as the Lord takes us home to our ultimate salvation of eternal life with him. These proofs that Paul offers the Corinthians are summarized also in a letter to the Ephesians. This is chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And with that, Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians is this, that they were saved, they were standing firm, they were being preserved and protected, all by the power of the gospel and through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How encouraging that must have been to the Corinthian church. Amidst all of their struggles, amidst all of the admonitions that Paul writes in this letter, it is still clear that the Lord is at work, even in the church at Corinth. But Paul also puts in a qualifying phrase. Look at the end of verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, contrary to what some believe, this is not saying in any way that the believer can lose his or her salvation. The previous verses make that quite clear, as did Ephesians 1:14 that we just read, that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance, that according to 1 Peter is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you by God's power and being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul's statement here is, in fact, a warning against a non-saving faith. There is a faith that is in vain. And this is evident in Jesus' parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Some of the seed, that is the gospel, fell on the path. It fell on deaf ears and had no effect. Some seed fell on rocky ground. It sprouted, but was soon choked out by the weeds because there was no root. There was no foundation. Vain faith is a faith that lacks commitment. It is a faith that seems to rise and just as quickly fade away. A faith that when it comes under fire, withers and dies. Vain faith is an ADD faith that is here today, but soon drawn away by the next shiny spiritual object. Vain faith can be an intellectual faith that outwardly acknowledges the facts of the gospel, but lacks any inward commitment that leads to saving grace. And it is possible to regularly attend church and even be very active in church, but be void of any true heart change. Vain faith is no faith at all. And it should not surprise us when some fall away from the faith and leave the church. As John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And with that, there is more than just a warning. It is a call to all of us who profess Jesus Christ as Savior to be introspective of our faith. To examine our hearts is a common exhortation throughout Scripture. Earlier in this book, in chapter 11, and we will see it next week when we do communion, Paul calls on each of us to examine ourselves before we take of the Lord's Supper. And later, actually, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul will call on these same Corinthians that he's writing to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In fact, test yourselves. So we ask you tonight, as we celebrate Good Friday, that night some 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ gave his all for you, have you given your all to him? There's one final reason why Paul would remind his readers of the gospel. As we already mentioned, Paul writes this chapter to correct and defend the resurrection against those who were struggling with it and denying it altogether. And by pointing out to his readers what they already knew, that they had been saved, that they're being held firm, being protected and preserved by the gospel, it was clear that they were their own best evidence of the truth and power of the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very existence of the church today, having existed now for more than 2,000 years against continual attack and persecution, is the very best evidence for the resurrection. And if you are saved here tonight, so are you. Like the Corinthians, we need only to look into our hearts and at our own lives to know and understand that we too have been changed, that we too are saved, and that can only happen through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So next time someone asks you to prove the existence of God and Jesus Christ, you tell them that you are. Tell them that you are. Tell them what Christ has done for you. Give them the gospel. Moving on now in verses 3 and 4. Having encouraged and strengthened the believers, Paul now continues his defense of the resurrection by laying the foundation of the gospel, even as he had preached it in Corinth and everywhere else he had preached, for that matter. He begins with this affirmation in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That statement is much more than just an introduction into the next phase of his defense. It says a great deal to us all by itself. The fact that he was going to deliver what he had received makes several points, beginning with the fact that the resurrection was no figment of Paul's imagination. It was no aberrant theology made up for the time or to best the preacher that was there before him. The resurrection did not originate in the mind of Paul. He delivered what he had received from another source. In a similar way, it told his readers that what he was about to deliver them had not changed. It didn't originate in his mind, nor had he changed what it was that he had learned and understood and was about to impart to them. In other words, Paul is reiterating that his message was both factual and consistent. But the most important inference from this statement was not only that he had received the information, but how he had received the information, and more importantly, from whom he had received the information. You remember that prior to his conversion, Paul was a devoted persecutor of the church, and he will speak to that later in the chapter. He had been present at the stoning of Stephen, and Acts 9:1 tells us how he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That is, until he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And it was there that the gospel had its full effect in his life, changing him from a persecutor of the church to an apostle of Jesus Christ. And following his conversion, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, he didn't consult with anyone. He didn't even go to Jerusalem to talk to the other apostles. Instead, he went to the desert of Arabia and he spent 3 years there. Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul explains how he received the gospel that he was now about to deliver again to the Corinthians. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's pretty convincing evidence, isn't it? So Paul received the gospel from the risen Christ himself. It was, therefore, not Paul's gospel, but the Lord's. And Paul was about to deliver it just as he had received it. And what he was about to deliver was of first importance. Now, some have understood this to mean in a temporal sense at the first. But more appropriately, of importance relates to the fact that what he's about to deliver is a central teaching. It is foundational to his argument. It is foundational to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that foundation is this, verses 3 to 5. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Notice the repetition of this phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. With this, Paul will add another layer to his defense of the resurrection of Christ. Although he doesn't quote any here, Paul is alluding to the fact that the Old Testament prophets, through the Holy Spirit, anticipated and wrote of the coming Messiah. In fact, Jesus also spoke to this, you remember, following his resurrection, to the men on the road to Emmaus. He said this, this is Luke 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. Well, in fact, there are over 350 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go through all 350 of them. We'd be here a while, but consider these few. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied of the virgin birth. Zechariah 11:13 prophesied of the betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Psalm 22 accurately described the crucifixion 500 years before it took place. Psalm 19 speaks to the fact that on the cross his legs would not be broken. And Isaiah 53:9 predicted that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The last one for now, Psalm 16, predicted the resurrection, and there are so many more. And fulfilled prophecies are quite impressive and theologically very important. But there's another aspect of them that we should consider. All those fulfilled prophecies should, anyway, inform our hearts and our minds that Jesus' death and resurrection, all the events of Jesus' ministry, all the events of the gospel story, did not occur out of any historical circumstance. The crucifixion was not determined by any historical event or machination of man. Not the religious leaders, not Judas, not Pilate, not Herod, and not the Roman guards. And this is borne out in Scripture. Acts 2:23, when Peter at Pentecost made the very bold assertion that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And this is where the gospel story becomes intensely personal. Because we are, in every respect, those lawless men. We put Christ on that cross. The message of first importance that Paul now delivers is this: that Christ died for our sins. The late theologian J. Gresham Machen wrote that Christianity does not rest on a set of ideas or creeds, but on fact. And Paul offers the death of Jesus not as a theological construct, but as a matter of fact, as a matter of history. Jesus' death on the cross is virtually unrefuted, even today, by secular historians, to the point that it's almost a non-issue. After all men die. And even in the church, we speak of Jesus' dying almost without a thought. It's become just part of our Christian lingo. The issue then is not that Jesus died, but that he died for our sins. Paul offers this as another foundational proof of the resurrection, showing how that and his death are integrally connected. See, if Jesus did not die and die for our sins, there would be no need for the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, then Jesus died for virtually nothing. If Jesus died for nothing, and if he did not rise from the grave, as Paul wrote in verse 17 of this chapter, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And if we are still in our sins, we are hopelessly doomed for all eternity. Machen continues, Christ died, that is history. Christ died for our sins, that is doctrine. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Well, the implications of Paul's short statement here in verse 3 are staggering. It first states the fact that we are sinners. Christ died for our sins. It implies that Jesus was himself sinless because he died for our sins, not his own. It states the fact that he died, and it implies that his death was necessary, not for him, but for us. And it also implies that he went to the cross to die what we know to be a most gruesome death willingly for our sake. We understood this from our earliest days as children in Sunday school when we memorized the verse that we all know here tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, why was it necessary for Jesus to go to the cross? The answer to that is because unquestionably we are sinners. And we were sinners from the very beginning. And without Christ, because we are sinners, we are doomed to die. Romans 5:12 tells us that. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We know from Genesis 3, that God created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the perfection of the garden. He created them perfect, innocent, and righteous. And God walked among them and spoke to them in perfect, unbroken fellowship. The Lord gave them only one restriction, just one. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. But they disregarded the graciousness of God, disobeying his command, and of course they ate. And with that, sin entered into the world, and with it, the curse of death. And with that first sin, Adam and all mankind who would follow, including you and I, were changed. Every aspect of our human nature now became morally and ethically corrupted by sin. First Adam's sin, and then our own. It is the very nature of every man to sin. It is part of our spiritual DNA. And this is where we get the adage, we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It is our nature to do so. Man's sin nature is so pervasive that Jesus said in John 3:34 that everyone who commits sin is what? Slave to sin. Is a slave to sin. No one is exempt, as we read in the book of Romans, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And echoing the curse of death in Genesis, that the wages of sin is death. Now, our sin isn't something we enjoy discussing. I know that. It's easier, much easier, as a matter of fact, to dismiss it as just bad behavior or compare our sin to others and draw the conclusion that we really aren't that bad. And then some just simply deny sin altogether and its effects, which is really difficult to do. All we have to do is listen to headline news every day, every morning, to see the pervasive and horrific effects of our sin on our world, on our nation, and on our streets. Who would deny that our world is in dire straits? And all of man's collective wisdom has been and is powerless to stop it. And if we honestly look into our own hearts, we look at our own minds, we look at our own thoughts. We will find that root of sin in our own lives as well. Listen and consider this. This is Galatians 5, 19 and 21. Now the works of the flesh, that's sin, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And here is the problem of sin. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that is because it is our sin that separates us from a holy God. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is so pure, he is so holy, that he can't even look on the evil of sin. Sin is disobedience in action or intention, contrary to his righteous commands. And with our civil law and our criminal law, to break the law, which is the equivalent of sinning, carries with it a judgment and a penalty. Our sin is a personal affront to the righteousness of God. It is active rebellion against the power and authority of the Creator of the universe. And the penalty for that is death. And because he is holy and the great just judge, he cannot look on sin and he will not tolerate it. Exodus 34:7 tells us that although he is a God of steadfast love, he will in no way clear the guilty. Now, in our earthly criminal justice system, once the penalty, once the debt to society has been paid, the condemned is allowed to go free. And the same could be, I suppose, true for our sin. If we could pay the penalty, pay our sin debt that we owe, we too could go free. But here is the problem. Our sin penalty is so great that we are unable to pay that penalty that we owe. And without intervention or pardon of some type or from someone, having been tried, having been convicted, we have also been condemned to spend an eternity in hell. But there is an answer to our dilemma, and it is a righteous and a holy answer. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to die in our place, paying our sin penalty with his blood. But why did he have to die? Why did he have to die? Simply because our sentence was death. Why Jesus? Because one man condemned to die cannot sacrifice himself who has been condemned for the same sin. Therefore, the only proper sacrifice for a sinful man was a righteous man. And that is why Jesus came to earth, to live a sinless life that we could not. 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross for us to suffer and die in our place. And we have no way to comprehend what that really means, although the scripture gives us some idea. And his suffering didn't begin and end on the cross. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44 tells us that while his disciples slept, Jesus was praying. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. So earnestly that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But what caused him so much agony, that he would sweat blood? Was it over the anticipation of the agony, the pain of crucifixion? No. When we read in Luke 22:42, that Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." Well, if not the cross, what was this cup that Jesus prayed to have removed? Well, from the Old Testament, we know that the cup symbolized the wrath of God that the wicked would be required to drink for their iniquity because of their sin. And the Father's answer to his only begotten Son was this: "You must drink of this cup." And with that, Jesus, always obedient to the Father, and because of his love for us, willingly went to the cross. Over the next several hours, Jesus would be betrayed by the kiss of the one he dearly loved. All the other disciples except one would abandon him, and one of those that abandoned him even denied him not once but three times. After his arrest, Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, submitted himself not to one mock trial, but two. He allowed his captors to spit in his face, to openly mock him, to strip him of his clothes, pound a crown of thorn in his hands, to scourge him almost to the point of death, and then take him away to Calvary only to be nailed to a tree. Jesus went to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there in all the physical anguish and excruciating pain that he knew would come. Psalm 22, we mentioned before, prophetically described his ordeal. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. Well, at noon, a sudden and supernatural darkness fell across the land. It would last for about 3 hours. Then at 3 p.m, after hanging on that cross for some 6 hours, just as he knew would happen, Jesus experienced the full force of the wrath of God that was meant for you and meant for me. And with that, the Father turned his face away, unable to look upon the evil that Jesus had taken upon himself. As the scriptures say, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. The Greek word translated is, it is finished, is an accounting term in the Greek, and it means paid in full. That's why Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to take the wrath of God and to pay the sin debt that we owed that we couldn't pay ourselves. It was our sin that put Jesus on that cross, as sure as it was the lawless men who pounded the nails into his hands and into his feet and pierced his side. What was his response? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he offers you that free gift of his grace through the forgiveness of your sins, if only you will believe. Come to him in faith and humble repentance, and you too will be saved. Do you believe this? Well, it would be fitting to end here, but Paul continues with what seems to be most obvious, that Jesus was buried. Why would Paul think it necessary to mention that Jesus was buried? Seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Well, one reason, as we have already heard, was that it confirmed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But most important, it makes the point very clear that Jesus did, in fact, die. Regardless of all the schemes and theories of man in the first century and the 21st century, the fact that Jesus was buried proved that he, in fact, was dead. That he died just as he said he would, and just as he did because he needed to save us from our sins. Without his death, the story would end there. But it doesn't. He was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. But on the 1st day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. The men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's more to this chapter, and there's more to the story, including the witnesses that Paul mentions in these next 7 verses. But you're going to have to come back this Resurrection Sunday to hear it from Pastor Phil. As we close together this evening, consider this. The evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming, both in Scripture and even in the historical and archaeological record. But the real proof of the gospel, lies in the fact that it changes lives and it saves souls. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School, was an agnostic, if not an atheist. Challenged by one of his students to consider the evidence for the resurrection, he did. And he set out to disprove it. In the end, he concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed fact and not fiction. More importantly, he came to know, he came to understand the gospel, and in doing so, he gave his life over to the resurrected Christ. He believed, and he responded. So we ask you again, the question we ask at the outset of the evening, do you believe this? To believe is life. To continue in unbelief is to die. Not just physical death, but the second death. Eternal, conscious, torment in hell. So, do you believe? Remember what our theme for the night has been out of Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again we come before you in inexpressible gratitude, in inexpressible love for the gift of your Son, the gift of the cross, the gift of the resurrection, by which none of us could be saved. Oh Lord, what can we say except that we love you and we do worship you and we praise you. Lord, if there's anyone here this evening who has heard, but up till now has not believed, has not received, has not been saved, Lord, that you would call them to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would call them with your effectual calling, draw them to yourself, that they will respond, and in so doing, enjoy eternal life. Thank you for our time this evening, Lord. We pray that you would keep this in our hearts and our minds always, particularly over the next couple of days as we meet people. We meet family members, Lord, who need to hear your gospel. Give us the strength and the urgency to share it, to tell them that we are the evidence of your great salvation, Lord, and give them the gospel. So, Lord, we give you our night. We give you the weekend. We give you all of Resurrection Sunday to you and to your glory, to the honor of your name. In Jesus Christ, we pray.